I hope you have been enjoying our journey through the book of Acts as much as I have. It seems like every place Paul goes, there's excitement, there's newness, there's uniqueness. And we've been traveling with Paul for many months now. And if you remember, just a quick review of where we've been in our second missionary journey of Paul. Remember, we started off in Antioch. That was the sending church. They prayed for him and sent him off. And the first place that he went is he visited some of those churches that he had visited during his first missionary journey to strengthen the believers there and to encourage them. And then the Holy Spirit directed him. As you remember, as we were working through the story of Paul, he wanted to go to Asia. Then he wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit guided him toward Troas. And when he got to Troas, the Lord gave him a vision of the man from Macedonia. And if you recall, that took Paul and Silas, and Luke joined the team, and Timothy had joined the team as well. So we had four, and they went from Troas over to Philippi. And in Philippi, we had the wonderful story of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the excitement that took place in the city of Philippi. And then after that, Paul went over to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, again, like he did in so many other places, he preached the gospel to the Jews and then to the Greeks. But if you remember, in Thessalonica, he did run into a bit of opposition from the Jewish leaders, and he was kind of chased out of Thessalonica. And so the next place he goes to is Berea. And Berea is where Paul found the believers, or found the Jews there, to be very noble, and listened to him, and reasoned with him, and examined the scriptures to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. But then, some of the Jews that had opposed him in Thessalonica showed up in Berea and kind of chased him out of town there. And then we went from Berea down to Athens, and we finished Athens last week. And in Athens, Paul, again, preached in the synagogue. And then he preached in the marketplace, the agora, as we called it. And if you remember, the story of the city of Athens kind of ended with Paul on the Areopagus, Paul on what is also called Mars Hill, engaging with the philosophers of Athens. And we talked a bit about that when we were looking at that particular city. And so now we just finished with Athens, and we're moving on to Corinth. I found an interesting little statement on Athens and the transition from Athens to Corinth. You know, Athens, as you remember, was the center of thought and philosophy and wisdom. And they were, philosophers were seeking after the truth. But in Athens, truth did not come from a group of philosophers speculating idly on a hill in Athens, but in a God dying on a hill for us outside Jerusalem. Let me read that again. Truth came to us not through a group of philosophers speculating idly on a hill in Athens, but in a God dying on a hill for us outside Jerusalem. Mike, a moment ago, we came to our testimony time, was emphasizing the fact that we need to make an important distinction between what we do and what God does. Sometimes we think that we can think our own thoughts and come up with our own truth and kind of set our own course. But truth doesn't come from us. Truth comes from God and what God did for us on the cross of Calvary. So, as we pick up now, verse 1, chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is about 50 miles away from Athens. Paul was moving from the intellectual center of the ancient world to the center of immorality in the ancient world. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let's contrast a little bit between the city of Athens that we're leaving and the city of Corinth where Paul is arriving. We mentioned before that Athens was a smaller city, about 10,000 inhabitants. What was unique about Athens was their idol worship. If you remember, Paul, when he got to that city, commented on how many idols seemed to be found in that city. It had 10,000 inhabitants, but it was believed to have had 30,000 idols. City of Corinth is a bit different. It's a huge city in comparison. There was well over 200,000 inhabitants in the ancient city of Corinth. And what it was noted for was not the idols, although it did have some idols. It was noted for over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And we'll talk more about that in a moment as we come back to the nature of the city and the immorality that characterized the city of Corinth. Athens was a city of philosophers. Corinth was a city of commerce and trade. And with that, some immorality, again, we'll look at in a moment. Let's talk more about the specific location of Corinth. It's right there at the base of the isthmus that divides the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the south and the mainland of Greece to the north. And that isthmus there is about 4 miles wide all the way through that little stretch there. There are also two harbors on either side of Corinth. Corinth is kind of positioned in the middle, in these two little harbors on either side. On one side, you have the harbor of Lycaeum, and this was a harbor that accompanied or accommodated ships that came from Italy, from Spain, from North Africa. On the other side, we had the harbor of Cenchrea, and that was accommodated the traffic and the trading coming in from and going out to Egypt and Phoenicia in Asia Minor. So with that in mind, we can recognize that Corinth was the hub of a lot of trade in all directions. Travel north and south had to go through that isthmus and to go through Corinth. The travel east and west also went through Corinth and used those two harbors. And they think, well, why didn't they just sail down around the tip? Well, they could have, but like the Cape Horn in the Americas, it was dangerous and it was long and it was difficult. And traders found it much easier just to come into one of the ports, unload their cargo, and transfer that to the other harbor to head out the other direction. And in fact, they even had about a 3.5 mile railroad made of wood logs in which they could roll cargo back and forth. They also could roll ships back and forth. If you have a smaller ship or a certain style of ship, you could actually move the ship over that land with this special railroad constructed with wooden logs. So all the trade north to south, east to west, all kind of went through Corinth. Therefore, Corinth was a place of trade, of sailors, of people coming and going all the time. Now, politically, Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia. Remember before we had talked about Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, and so now Paul is in the capital of Achaia. Paul, as we've mentioned before, often would go to the center of it all, the most important strategically placed cities in order to establish the gospel with the mindset that the gospel would then go out from those places. The city of Corinth had a long history, going back many, many centuries. And in fact, it had a kind of a rocky history in the sense that it was often conquered and destroyed and then rebuilt, conquered, destroyed, and rebuilt. In fact, in the 2nd century BC, it had been destroyed. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar actually refounded and rebuilt the city of Corinth. So the Corinth that Paul visited when he arrived was about 100 years old and had been rebuilt and reestablished by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar also gave Corinth the status of a Roman colony. We talked a bit about Roman colonies when we looked at Philippi. You recall Philippi was also a Roman colony that brought with it a particular status and a particular characteristic. Now you have that land across there. And so the thought would be, well, why don't you just build a canal? And this was actually an idea that had floated around for some time. And about the 6th century BC, the idea began to be floated. Hey, we need to build a canal through this little stretch of land here. Nero, the emperor in about 60 AD, he did start that project to build this canal through the isthmus, but it kind of failed. It wasn't completed until 1893. That canal was finally finished. That's 2,400 years from the beginning of this project to the end of this project, 2,400 years. Hopefully that high-speed railroad going through California won't take as long as the building of this canal did. Well, religiously, what about the religious situation in Corinth? Well, it was, like many cities in the ancient Roman world, had temples. In fact, there were two prominent temples that characterized the city. The first one was the, here's another image of this. Imagine cutting that that canal, and that at the bottom of that canal, it's deep enough to support many large ships. But this is an illustration of the canal that has been built, finished in 1893. Well, getting back to temples, here is the temple to Apollo, right there in the middle of town. Apollo is a very prominent god in the Roman pantheon. He was the god of sun and light. He was the god of music and poetry, the god of healing. He was also the god of prophecy and knowledge. We talked about that a little bit when we were looking at the city of Philippi a couple of months ago. If you remember, in the city of Philippi, you had the slave girl who was possessed by the spirit of the python. And when we talked about that, we noted that that had a connection with the Oracle of Delphi, Spirit of the Python, and that also had a connection with the god Apollo. Apollo was the god of prophecy and knowledge. He was also the god of order and beauty, of agriculture. He was a very prominent god. The second major temple in the city of Athens, actually was a temple located up high on the Acropolis. The Acropolis is that mountain above the city. Up on that mountain, that Acropolis, and by the way, in the foreground is the temple to Apollo. Up on the mountaintop, you would have found the temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess of sensual love. And here's another illustration of that same. This is what it would have looked like according to the artist's representation. The temple doesn't stand today, but that's what it's believed to have looked like. And you look at this, you can see, look down, and you can see the harbors down there and the city down below. So this is an artist's rendition of what that Temple of Aphrodite would have looked like in Paul's day. This temple was the center of the worship of Aphrodite, and to facilitate that worship, you had over 1,000 temple prostitutes who every night would descend into the city to facilitate the worship of Aphrodite. And with a city full of sailors and traders and people coming and going, there was a lot of worship. And again, it's just back to that immorality that characterized the city of Corinth. In fact, to call someone a Corinthian was to say they were an immoral person. They even used the word Corinth and made it into a verb, to Corinthianize, and that meant to be sexually immoral. Now, why do we want to emphasize that? Because, and we'd actually talked about this a couple of years ago when we did our series on Corinthians, one of the things that troubled the city, or the church in Corinth, was the fact that they had taken on some of the characteristics of that city. It's often said that many times a church will reflect the community. And so we have a church here in the midst of a city known for immorality. And so Paul, when he was addressing the city of Corinth in his letters, often had to refer to and correct some of the behavior. Again, we talked about this a couple of years ago, but we had a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where a man was living in a very immoral relationship. And Paul said to the church, you're allowing this to continue. You need to correct this and not allow that to continue. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see Paul making an allusion to the prostitutes in that city, where he talks about how when we come to the Lord's table, we are participating in the Lord's table, and we are joining with the Lord. And then he made the comment of, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one with that prostitute. So how can you do that and then also join yourself to the Lord? And so again, that made sense in a culture where that was very prominent. And so when we think about the city of Corinth, we think about the letters to Paul to the Corinthians, and he wrote several letters to the Corinthians. We have two in our Bibles, but if you look at the comments that Paul makes, he actually wrote more often to Corinth than just the two letters that we have. One final feature of the city of Corinth is just, as we get a kind of a good sense of what made up the DNA of Corinth, was the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were games that were conducted every 2 years. They were kind of the second set of games. You have the Olympic Games that are very much known, and the Isthmian Games were also a gathering together of athletes every 2 years right there near Corinth. And the emperor would arrive, and so it was a prominent city with the emperor coming. And in fact, again, reflecting on Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if you remember, there are a couple of different allusions or metaphors of athletic competition. You need to run the race as to win the race, and you are crowned at the end with a reward. And why would you struggle hard to get an award that would perish? And you contrast that with getting the award from God that lasts forever. And so these games took place every 2 years right there in or near the city of Corinth. And so that was also very much part of the culture. In fact, here's an illustration. This is, these are actually starting blocks for races. And we kind of positioned ourselves on them to kind of recreate that. But the athletes would put their feet in those places, and there would be a race. And in front of this, there's a long, long stretch. And so this was a fun little thing that we saw as we were traveling through the city of Corinth. And so, an interesting city, very different than the cities we've seen in the past. And Paul, as he's addressing the church and preaching the gospel to the church, and then later on, writing letters to these churches, all these characteristics of the city of Corinth became important. Let's go on, verse number 2. It says, as he arrived in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, it's interesting, this Aquila is the husband, Priscilla is the wife, but many times when this same couple is mentioned in the scriptures, Priscilla's name precedes Aquila. It is a prominent couple in the church, and they're referred to many times. This is the first time we see them in the book of Acts, but they actually become traveling companions of Paul and prominent servants in the church. Paul mentions this couple in his letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 3. He talks about them in the letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He even mentions Priscilla and Aquila in one of the last letters that he wrote, 2 Timothy. Again, Priscilla's name often mentioned before, and people have speculated, well, why would that be? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. She may have been kind of a higher social status, and so therefore it would have been customary to mention her name first. But most likely, she had a very prominent ministry, and she was the power behind that ministry couple, and she served, and she kind of stood out from her husband. They were both believers, but it may have been that Priscilla was one that was more prominent in Christian circles. Aquila, the husband, he was a native of the province of Pontus up in Asia Minor, but it says that he had recently moved to Rome. So, if he's in Rome, what brings him to Corinth? Well, we see there that Paul refers to this historical event. Claudius, the emperor, expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. We talked about this event earlier. Remember when we were looking at the city of Philippi, we had said that this event had influenced the activities in Philippi. Paul was accused of many of the same things that were prominent in this edict from the city of Rome. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, so what happened in Rome happened in Philippi. And so recently, or right on the heels of this expulsion by Claudius the emperor, Philippi acted as well, and that was part of their opposition to the Apostle Paul. Again, this took place in 49 AD. Now, about 70 years later, Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, will write a biography of the life of Claudius, and he includes this event. And it's interesting how Suetonius describes the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. He says that in the Jewish quarter of the city of Rome, there was lots of turmoil and riots instigated by someone named Crispus. Now, Suetonius was describing that as if some individual named Crispus was causing these riots, but historians have looked at this and said, no, well, listen, Crispus is probably a variation of the Latin term for Christ. And so Suetonius has it wrong. It's not someone in Rome in 49 AD causing these troubles, but rather troubles in the Jewish quarter over the preaching of Christ. So we know, and this is evidence for this, that the Christianity, the gospel, had come to Rome earlier than 49 AD. And because of the preaching of the gospel in the city of Rome, there was turmoil. And Claudius didn't want to, or didn't feel a need to figure out who's doing what and who's saying what. He says, okay, that's it. All the Jews are to leave the city of Rome. And that's what brings Priscilla and Aquila to the city of Corinth. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So here's an illustration of the agora, the marketplace, and there are all these little shops. The impression we get from our story today is that one of those shops was the shop of Priscilla and Aquila. They apparently were tent makers. Now, what exactly is a tent maker? Well, a tent maker is, well, the word tent maker actually is a reference to working with leather. Often in the ancient world, the tents were made of leather. And so a tent maker was one who made tents with the leather. Why would Paul join with them and be a tent maker as well? Because it was very, very common in Jewish culture for fathers to train up their sons in a particular trade. And we see evidence of this also in the scriptures. Remember Zebedee. Zebedee trained up his two sons, John and James, in the business of fishing. Jesus likewise was trained up to be a carpenter. In the ancient world, it was common for all the sons, all the men, to have some kind of trade. Even a Jewish rabbi was to have a trade, something he could do. And so the Apostle Paul, likewise, was trained up in a trade. His father probably taught him how to be a tent maker, how to work with leather. And in fact, one of the words that's used here is stutonium. And what that refers to is this cloth that is made from the woven goat's hair. And the name comes from Cilicia, which is where Paul is from. Here's another shop. This is a unique picture because guess who's in it? I'm finally in it. All these pictures I've been showing you, I haven't been in any of the pictures. You think, he's not even there. We finally got someone to take a picture of all of us. So you've been seeing Tricia and Jake in so many of these illustrations and pictures, but I've been absent. And I finally got someone to take a picture of the three of us. This is, again, one of those shops there in the city of Corinth. We don't know what shop this was. It would be fun to speculate if that were the very shop that Priscilla and Aquila served in and that also took Paul with them. From our story in Acts chapter 18, we do sense that Paul joins with Priscilla and Aquila as a tent maker. He's using his hands to support himself. In fact, Paul does this often in in his travels. We see a reference to Paul using his own hands to support himself, his tent-making ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Also, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about how when he was with them, he supported himself, his own needs, working day and night. Later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that while he was in Ephesus, we haven't got to Ephesus yet, but we will eventually, when Paul was in the city of Ephesus, he labored to support his own needs. Again, it was very common for Jewish teachers to be able to do this, and Paul, as he mentions in many of his letters, did not want to be a financial burden upon the young church. He also did not want to have the reputation, he was sometimes accused of this, but he didn't want this reputation of only being out there to preach in order to send around the collection plate and collect money. There were many in the ancient world who did that, and Paul wanted to separate himself from those folks. What was Paul doing when he wasn't working with his hands in the tent-making business? He was preaching and teaching in the Sabbath. Verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And the Greeks here would be those God-fearing Gentiles who attached themselves to the synagogue. This pattern we've talked about a number of times, Paul's commitment to preach the gospel first to the Jews. Every time Paul went into a city, He would go to the synagogue. We've also talked about this language of reasoning and persuading. We saw this when he arrived in Thessalonica a couple of cities before. He's reasoning with the Jews. He's trying to persuade them that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. You think about this. Of all the people on earth, the Jews should have been the first to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. For centuries, they had possessed the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And when Jesus eventually fulfilled those prophecies, the Jews should have recognized that and acclaimed him as the promised Messiah. But as Paul discovered, he never seemed to want to do that. They always had a wall there. In fact, this even goes back to Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people received him not. Why didn't Paul just give up? Well, we know he doesn't. He loves the people of Israel. We've mentioned already in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, which are written much later in Paul's life, his commitment to proclaiming the gospel to the Jews first and his great love for the Jewish people. But when they rejected him, he then turns his work to the Gentiles. Verse number 5. It says, oh, by the way, this illustration here, this was one of the artifacts in the museum there in Corinth. And as you can tell, it's got this the menorah there, and it was clearly a capstone of some sort from one of the synagogues there in the city of Corinth. Verse number 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you remember, as we move through our story, that Paul had left Silas and Timothy back behind in Berea. When the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea and chased Paul out of town, it was only Paul who left. Silas and Timothy stayed back in Berea. Paul had indicated to the brothers from Berea to send Silas and Timothy to him as soon as they could. And this is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but piecing together some evidence from the other letters that Paul wrote, we do get the impression that Silas and Timothy may have come to Athens and met with Paul, but Paul sends them off to other places. It's believed that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the churches, see how they're doing. Silas was sent back to Philippi for the same purpose, check on those believers, see how they're doing. So now when Silas and Timothy arrive there in Corinth, it's most likely they've arrived from Macedonia, from Philippi, from Thessalonica, and they bring something with them. They bring a love offering. And again, I'm not reading all the scriptures here, but there is references in Philippians and in Corinthians and in Thessalonica or Thessalonians that these churches had gathered up a love offering and sent it to Paul when he was in Corinth. That's why Paul, as we saw in verse 5, was able to resume his full-time ministry of preaching the gospel and did not need to spend time in tent-making ministry. Timothy brought news that the Thessalonian church was doing well, thriving, growing, flourishing under the persecution. In fact, this is where Paul will stop, and the letter of 1 Thessalonians would be written at this point in time. This is Paul's second letter that he wrote. Remember, after his first missionary journey, he wrote the letter of Galatians to the churches that he had ministered to in his first missionary travel. And now he's writing his second letter, which is 1 Thessalonians, to the church to express his appreciation for their gift and to encourage them. He'll write 2 Thessalonians a few months later, also from the city of Corinth. Paul will remain in Corinth for 18 months, a long time, the second longest time he spent in any one city. And we'll talk about why that is later on. But Paul's receiving from Timothy and Silas this love gift, and from that he is able to continue to proclaim the gospel to the people there in the city of Corinth. He's preaching the gospel because he knows that that is the heart of God's saving message for his people. He came to the Jews first to let them know that Jesus was the Christ, their Messiah. He went to the Gentiles in order to persuade them and to share with them the good news of the gospel. Wherever Paul went, whatever situation he was in, even if he had to work and support himself with his tent-making ministry, his commitment was to proclaim the gospel in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. During the week, when he had time, he would proclaim the gospel in the marketplace, in the agora. We saw that so clearly in the city of Athens. And I think one of the reasons Paul took up a tent-making ministry right down there in the heart of the agora was to be able to be where the people were and share the gospel. And now that Silas and Timothy have come and brought him a financial love offering from the other churches, he now continues full time, full effort, in proclaiming the gospel to the people. Because Paul knew that it was in the gospel that salvation was to be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel message. We thank you that in the gospel there is that power of salvation. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who continued to proclaim the gospel in season and out of season, continue to proclaim the gospel as much as he was able, because he knew that this was the power of salvation for all who would believe. We thank you for the example of Paul. We pray that we would be likewise those who would share the gospel, bring the gospel to a hurting world. We may find ourselves in places like Athens, centers of intellectualism, and we want to bring the gospel to those who need to hear that. We may find ourselves in places like Corinth, places full of sin and immorality. They likewise need to hear the gospel. There is power in the gospel to change lives, to change hearts, to change minds. Help us to be those that would bring the gospel to those around us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.